Genesis 18, verse 19, we read, "For I have chosen him," God speaking, him being Abraham, "for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And thus far, the reading of God's word. I've noted for you many times on numerous occasions that the Bible is covenantal, and that a covenant is a relationship that God makes and guarantees by his word, or it is, if you will, a defined relationship, a divinely defined relationship. It's so simple and yet so profound in its significance. God deals with people covenantally. That is, God deals with them in relationship. At the center of God's order in the world is covenant. And at the center of covenant order lies families and households, not individuals. This is not to say, don't misunderstand me, that God doesn't deal with individuals. He most certainly does. It is not to say, don't misunderstand me, that God does not save individuals. He most certainly does. He saved me. I hope he saved you. If not, pray, repent, and believe, and he will save you. But it is to say that God deals with people covenantally, primarily, not individually. We need to hear and heed this in our day, which is a day of rampant individualism and democratization. As I mentioned in the 10:30 service, for the benefit of those of you who weren't here, today the chorus that's heard in the Christian church is that Christianity is about me and Jesus. It's not true. Read the New Testament. It wasn't written, except for the pastoral epistles, to individuals. It was written to churches. And the Bible is a book that is written to a people, Israel or the church. We need to hear and we need to heed that God deals with people covenantally. And that is that God appoints covenant heads to act on behalf of others. And God often includes others in blessings or cursings as a result of covenant heads. Abraham and his family are in a covenant relationship with God. And therefore, Abraham and his family belong to God and are under every obligation of faith in practice, which his ownership implies. And that's what we'll be considering this morning. First of all, in looking at God's covenant relationship, and secondly, looking more closely at this text, at God's covenant responsibilities. First of all, God's covenant relationship, and secondly, then, God's covenant responsibilities. Abraham and his family in our text are in covenant with God. We saw this in previous expositions for the benefit of those of you that weren't here. And as we've been going through the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham into a relationship with himself. When we get to Genesis chapter 15, we see the teaching of justification by faith alone, that God accepts Abraham on the basis of faith alone, faith in a coming Messiah. And in Genesis 17, which we've looked at in past weeks, Abraham receives the sign of that covenant relationship, which is circumcision. And that sign was to be given to him and to his children, his sons. If they did not receive that sign, they were to be cut off because they had broken the covenant. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 17, God actually refers to circumcision not as just the sign of the covenant, but as the covenant itself, that which constitutes the relationship. And it was indicative as the cutting of skin on a male organ, its generative organ. It was a shedding of blood, which now that the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed, there's no need for any more shed blood. And so the sign of the covenant is bloodless, according to the apostle. But that's another subject. Let's look, though, at further indications in the Old and the New Testament of God's covenant relationship. First of all, consider Adam. And to consider Adam, look at the New Testament, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. What do we learn about God's covenant relationship from God's dealings with Adam as Paul relates to us a comparison between Adam and Jesus Christ? Here, what Paul is doing as he is expounding and explaining the gospel in these chapters, he gets to Romans chapter 5 and he says, all of humanity is either in Adam or in Jesus. They are the two covenant heads, all right, that are representatives of the entirety of humanity. Remember, God deals with covenant heads acting on behalf of others, and God includes others as a result of the covenant heads. And that's exactly what Paul teaches us here. Romans chapter 5, we're just going to dive into this. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who was that? Adam, right? Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because, notice this, look at the text, all sinned. Now, that ought to wake you up if you're not awake already, all right? Because if you're a good student of the Bible, you know that in Genesis chapter 1, it was just Adam and Eve, right? It was Adam and Eve. When you get to Genesis chapter 3, you have the serpent and you have God. So you have four parties in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, rebelled against God, and fell into sin. But that's not what Paul says, is it? Paul says sin came into the world through one man, Adam. All right? And death spread to all because all sinned. The McGuffey's readers in Puritan New England, which used to use the Bible to teach the alphabet to students, put it this way when it got to the letter A. Today, our children learn apple, ball, right? Well, then they had A was in Adam's fall. We sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's a covenantal understanding, not because of my particular theological persuasion or because of where I went to school or what I would like the Bible to say, but because that's what Paul teaches here. Notice, furthermore, the text. The text. Just as sin came into the world through one man. Who ate first? Eve. Who got the blame? Adam. Why? Because when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you find that Adam was standing right there, passively observing, like a weak-willed wimp, not being the head and not being the one who was responsible for Eve, and watching her succumb to the temptation of the devil and eat. And only after we're told that by Moses do we then see, and he ate also. This is the covenant. God deals with people covenantally. And God says, I deal with the whole human race because of the sin of one person. Now, most of you, some of you may be sitting there today and saying, that's not fair. Well, let's read on. Don't be so quick. Hold that judgment. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more of the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. uh-oh, now we're going to talk about another covenant head, Jesus. And we're going to read about his one act, which has covenantal consequences for many of whom he is the head. Look down at verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see what he's doing? He's saying there are two covenant heads for all of humanity, Adam and Christ. Read on. Therefore, verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. What's he saying? If you think it's unfair that you and I are condemned because of Adam's sin, well then, logically, you'd have to say it's unfair that we're forgiven because of Christ's one act of righteousness. See, Paul's talking covenantally. He's talking about covenant heads. And he's talking about blessings that come to those who belong to covenant heads. You see, when Paul looks back at Genesis, he doesn't say all sinned because if you were there, you would have done the same thing. No. He says, you sinned because you were in Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And if you're saved, if you're forgiven, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, it's not because of anything that you've done. That's what grace is, right? It's simply and solely because of what Jesus Christ has done, what Paul refers to here as the one act of righteousness which leads to justification in life. Of course it's not fair. It's grace. If you and I got what was fair, we'd be in hell, wouldn't we? But it's not just a matter of grace. It's a matter of God deals with people covenantally. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and Noah. I realize for those people that have been at MRF for the sermon series on Genesis, it's been a while, so let me remind you here. Genesis chapter 6 is dealing with Noah. God's going to bring judgment on the earth and the flood. Oh, I forgot there's a movie out about that, right? There's been a lot of talk about that. So you probably all know about it. All right, Genesis 6, verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And check this out. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you want to know about this, you have to go back and get the sermon on that because I'm not going to take time to repeat it all. My point this morning is different. Look down at verse 18. God's going to bring a flood on the earth. Every living thing is going to be killed except for those that get into the ark. Two animals of every kind, right? Look, verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, why did they get to go in the ark? They never found favor with God. Read the text. Read every verse in there, black and white. Only Noah found favor with God. So why do they get to go in the ark? Why? Because of their relationship to the covenant head, who had found favor with God. Unless you misunderstand that, when you get to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 25, we're told some of the dying words of Noah upon one of his sons is, cursed be Canaan. So we're told later on that one of those in the ark is cursed. So they're in covenant. They're spared in the flood. But that doesn't mean that they're automatically saved. You see? So God deals with people covenantally. Look at Lot. Look at Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Verse 12 and following. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. We're about to destroy this place because the outcry against this people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord's about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. God spared Lot, and because he was the covenant head, God spared his family, and even his future in-laws, because of their relationship to Lot. Now, we know Lot's wife had a little bit of a problem later on, but that's a different story. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, in the fabric of the law. Exodus 20, verse 5, God deals with people covenantally. In the course of setting forth the second commandment, not to worship God by images, it says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 37. This is a fascinating text. In the ESV, I regret that it's mistranslated, but verse 37, God says to Israel, "And because he loved your fathers," and not, if you're looking at an ESV, not "and." The word here is "therefore." "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves." God deals with people covenantally. He loved your fathers, therefore he saved you. Are you getting this kind of recurring theme here? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is very interesting here. Of course, you know the context, right? Deuteronomy chapter 5. God is speaking to a very different generation from the generation that he spoke to at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? The first time God gave the Ten Commandments, the summary of his will in the law, he gave it to the generation that had come out of bondage and slavery in Egypt at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now you have an entirely different generation, right? Remember in Deuteronomy 5, they're on the border of the promised land, and God is reminding them once again of his will for their lives in Deuteronomy 5. Verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire." That is patently not the case. On the face of it, historically evident and obvious, these are not the people that were there. So how can God say that? God doesn't lie, because he's dealing with them covenantally. He's dealing with the people. "You are Israel. I loved your fathers, therefore I saved you. And I gave you this law. I spoke to you." Listen, we have Jewish Christians here in the congregation. I don't know if any of you attended Passover with your family. But if you did, or if you ever have, or if you're a Christian, not Jewish, but you've been to a Passover demonstration, you'll know that there are four questions asked of the children on Passover. And the recitation of those things, one of the statements which are made at Passover celebrations, meals, by Jews, whether believing or unbelieving, down to this very day, right, is why are we celebrating the Passover? Because God saved us out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. God saved us out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. Thousands of years ago it happened. But every successive covenant generation has been taught to think covenantally, identifying themselves with that people that was physically brought out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. They were my people. They were Israel. I'm Israel. They were Jews. I'm a Jew. They were God's people. I'm God's people. I was brought out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. That's what God did for me. Would that the church would have such covenant consciousness. Look at verse 29, Deuteronomy 5. Verse 29. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. Look at Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign. This is Rahab, all right? Rahab the harlot, she's not an Israelite, right? What does she do? She protects the spies, right? So what she asking? She's saying, don't just spare me, spare my father's house. Spare my father's house, that you will save alive, verse 13, my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Verse 18, behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. You shall gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Because God deals covenantally. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Verse 6, or just listen if you want. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 6. But he did not include, this is David's census, right? He did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. David disobeyed. The people were punished. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Verse 14. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel of Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw it, and he relented from the calamity. Verse 17. David said to God, was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house. But don't let the plague be on your people. God deals covenantally. Even David, when he says, I'm the one who's guilty, punish me, he says, I deal covenantally, I'll punish my father's house. Or Ezekiel chapter 16, last one. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, 20 and 21. This is a fascinating text. Maybe one day we'll go through it. It's very lengthy, but this is where God marries Israel as his bride, and then they become unfaithful and whore with other gods. Verse 20, he's detailing their sins. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children? My children. And delivered them up as an offering by fire to them. God looks at the children of believers and says, they're mine. Mine. The children that have been baptized in this congregation recently belong to God. They are separated from the world. They are members of His church. They are sanctified in Christ. God has placed His name on them. They are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God says, you're mine. My promises are yours. Now you follow me in faith and live according to my word. Covenant relationship leads to covenant responsibilities. First, a couple of things. Baptism, particularly baptism of infants. Baptism, let's be clear, does not give or confer the grace of election. Roman Catholics believe that. The Bible doesn't teach it. It does not confer the grace of election. Nor is baptism, though, something that gives evidence of election. Those are our Baptist brothers and sisters. You get baptized as a response of obedience or faith. And in certain churches, they believe in a pure church, so only those whom we know are believers can be baptized. Baptism doesn't give the evidence of election either. Not in the Bible. Baptism is a sign of a relationship with God that does not depend on the will of man, but by virtue of covenant heads. In the case of children, Christ claims children of believers as His. The promises to you and to your children. Genesis 17, Acts 2, same thing. To deny this is to be man-centered. Some would say Arminian, to use a theological term. Why? Because then man, not God, is granted the determinative word. And the bestowing of the sacrament of baptism turns on the will of man, not God's sovereignty. There is no infallible insight into election required to grant baptism. Second, the center of covenant life is families, not individuals. In our tradition, that is in the United Reformed Churches, which goes back 450, 500 years, in our churches, they count by families. If you went to my former congregation in Michigan and asked how many people are in your church, they wouldn't be able to tell you. They wouldn't be able to tell you. They would say there are 216 families. That's how they count. They count by families. And that brings us back to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. This has to do with a family. Genesis 18, verse 19. Alex and Jackie and all those that are parents here, those that expect family blessings must exercise family duties. The covenant status of children is not determined by having them make a decision for Christ. Allow me to say that again. The covenant status of children is not determined by having them make a decision for Christ. We don't raise children to reach something which they think is their spiritual birthday, where they make a decision for Christ or come to some age of accountability or whatever it is. The covenant status of the children of believers is determined by children making thousands of decisions for Christ, exercising faith and repentance every day in every area of life. That's how you raise children in the covenant. You don't raise them to think that one day they'll become a Christian. and raise them to doubt that they are Christians until they have some experience or they make some decision. No, you raise them to daily repent and believe, daily turn to Christ, daily hear the gospel, daily find out what it means to have Jesus as Lord and Savior. Every single day. And that brings us to more specific responsibilities. Alex, particularly. Abraham was a prophet, priest, and king in his home as a covenant head. And I know you're familiar with these categories, but repetition is the teacher's friend. If you look at Genesis 18 and 19, God says to Abraham, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. As a prophet, teach Rebecca Grace to keep the way of the Lord. That's what God said to Abraham. That's what God says to you as a prophet in your home, to keep the way of the Lord. As a priest, to pray for her, and when old enough, pray with her. And as a king, commanding your children and your household in the name of and with the word of the King of Kings and his gracious laws. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and I want to reiterate here as we look at this text more specifically and more closely, that baptism is the beginning of discipleship, not just for someone baptized as an adult, but baptism is the beginning of discipleship for someone baptized as an infant. That's why the form which we read, the parents have to promise to raise their children in the teaching of the Bible. Do you promise and instruct these children as soon as they are able to understand in the aforesaid teaching? And notice this, and cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. We do, God helping us is the answer. That's the promise that parents make. They're assuming the responsibility which God bestows upon Abraham here. That yes, as soon as they are able to understand, and allow me to tell you what I tell most parents privately, and I can't remember, Alex and Jackie, whether I've told you this, but it's good for everybody to hear. We, with our oldest, when she was the only child, quickly learned how capable she was of memorizing and learning things. And it's not just because she's intelligent and beautiful, she's all that, but it's because children are sponges. Children soak this stuff up. We came down one day, and Shannon had come down before us, and she had memorized an entire musical tape, at that time cassette tape, selection. And we were amazed. She was so young that she had memorized this. And we immediately said to ourselves, if she can do that, she can start memorizing the catechism and memorizing the Bible. And all our children did that. It's not unusual for children to memorize the entire catechism. It's why we encourage catechesis in this congregation. 100-some-odd questions of the shorter catechism. In our sister denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it's kind of a milestone for young people in the church on a Sunday to stand up before the entire congregation and recite the entire Westminster Shorter Catechism from memory. Now, of course, it's not just memorizing the catechism or memorizing the Bible. You got to believe it, of course. You got to live it. So that needs to be emphasized as well, which is why prayer is important. But you're prophet, priest, and king. And baptism is the beginning of discipleship. And notice in our text, look at what it says. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Do you remember what God promised to Abraham? Multiple generations. Multiple generations. This is another aspect of covenantal thinking which has been lost in the Christian church today, all right? Parents, and I'll speak to all parents here, parents should be thinking of their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. It's what the Bible teaches. In Proverbs, it says, a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his great-grandchildren. I don't know if anybody's that got that kind of retirement account. If you do, let me know how you got it. Help me out. But the point is not the amount in your retirement account. The point is that the Bible talks generationally. Now, every parent has a burden and a concern for their children, right? We wouldn't be decent, God-fearing parents if we didn't want our children to love the Lord, our children to follow the Lord, our children to walk in the ways of God. But when God speaks to Abraham, he doesn't just speak about his children. He speaks about multiple generations. And so parents should be thinking, yeah, of course, the children are the ones that are right in front of you. They're your primary responsibility. They're staring you in the face. But you got to be thinking of grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. And that's why in this church, and I'll continue to do this as long as I'm in this pulpit, or you beat me up and break my teeth so I can't say it. But the vision in this church is, where are we going to be 500 years from now? Remember Galen Borma. Kind of become an anthem of this church. Remember Galen Borma. How far, Galen, can you trace the Christian faith back in your family? 400 years. 500 years. Now, for some of us, that may be very unusual. But I can tell you, as someone who's been around these circles, that is not unusual. That's what's normal. And that's what we want at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. We want Nehemiah and Lena. We want Rebecca Grace. We want them to be having kids who are walking in the ways of the Lord, who love the Lord, who in turn are having kids who love the Lord and are walking in the ways of the Lord, who in turn are having kids who love the Lord and are walking in the way of the Lord. So that 400 or 500 years down the line, you have a bunch of people sitting around the hall downstairs over their pernil and cake saying, look at what God started 500 years ago. Isn't that amazing? I give some of you Christian Renewal magazine, which is kind of the news magazine of the United Reformed Churches. Very instructive to read the back, the classifieds. They're not like the classifieds in New York papers. A lot of wedding anniversaries and death notices are listed there because everybody's connected. Read them. Not unusual to see somebody celebrating their 50th anniversary and then list all their children, all their grandchildren, all their great-grandchildren, and sometimes even their great-great-grandchildren. Ray Sycamore, who's a dear friend of mine, is approaching, not 100 years of age, but counting 100 descendants from him and his wife. 100. Matt Tuninga, those of you who are here, remember Matt Tuninga when he did an internship with us a couple of, remember when he was finishing his internship, his grandfather died out in Northwest. Danny, you remember how many descendants the grandfather had? I think it was about 90, right? It's about 90. 90. Now imagine if every family here had 90 to 100 descendants, most if not all of whom loved the Lord and were walking with the Lord. Well, enough for a dream. Come back with me here. Come back to the text. How's that going to happen? Well, remember, it's not going to happen by wishing. It's not going to happen by hoping. All right? It's going to happen by fulfilling covenant responsibilities in our homes. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Righteousness is to live in conformity with the will of God and the law of God. Justice is to make right decisions based on his revealed will, so that God will bring about in history that for which he has chosen us in eternity. So God gives us a blueprint here. You want to see that happen? You want to see that dream realized? You want your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren to be Christian? Who wouldn't? It's not a roll of the dice. Here it is. Let's pray and let's work that dream is realized. Let's pray.